Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to resume our study at John 6, 28 and following. I'll give you a little reminder of where we are, but first of all, rebound is necessary. I know you've been sinning, so let's get ready to get back in the bubble. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that under the power of the Spirit, we can understand and therefore utilize what we're about to study, and it will contribute to our spiritual advance. We lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at now, as we continue on with witnessing business, the Lord gave verbal testimony of His unique identity. For example, multitudes ask Him some questions in John chapter 6. So let's take a look at some of the things that are exchanged here, beginning in verse 28. What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Now that is a question people ask even to this hour, and working the works of God is a loaded question. Because people believe that doing the works of God is going to save them in many cases. And doing the works of God is somehow going to advance them in His eye as far as blessings and so on is concerned. What we're going to find out in this context is those posing the question want to do something. And you can forget about doing anything until you get saved. And when you get saved, you can forget about doing anything until you get an inventory to know what to do. And then once you get the inventory of knowing what to do, you can't get anything done unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So a lot of things involved in doing good works, divine good production. And therefore, it requires Bible study. It requires boring Bible classes. It is a process. You have to move through the process. Let me give an example. If you decide to enroll in university, and many of you have already done that thing, if you go into a classroom with a professor standing at the front and it's the first day out, you have to assume you do not know this subject. You have no inventory about what is to be taught and how you're going to apply it as far as your education is concerned and the application it might have post-graduation. So put yourself, wherever you go, put yourself in the status of a student, and a student has no portfolio. You're therefore going to be instructed by the professor. The professor is the Holy Spirit. The text is the Word of God or the Bible. And therefore, you are enrolling in a class. It is going to teach you some things that you will not know, but you will acquire the information over a period of time. It requires attendance. That can be face-to-face, as we have now, or it can be through as what I call an electronic contrivance. There are tapes. Mostly that has converted over to MP3. We have a website where things function off of that if you're so interested in that kind of thing. But there are ways to get the Word of God if you do not have a local church near. If you have a pastor, then he's the guy. Face-to-face is the best system. Do not forbid the assembling of yourselves together is the concept. So what we're taking a look at here is, if you want to do things that are honoring God and promoting and magnifying His Word, you have to know how to do it. And if you don't know how, then you're going to make mistakes and get involved in human good. And that, if you don't get your mind right, that is going to transform itself into evil. So we've got a question posed here. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So that's base one, faith alone in Christ alone. And it said, believe in the one whom He sent. Well, He's the guy. So what is the first thing they've got to do? Faith alone, that's believe, pistuo. And pistuo is translated, we've got to have an object. What's the object? Jesus Christ. So if you don't have the object, what is Mahatma Gandhi? Is that your object? Is it Muhammad Ali or whatever his name is? I think he was a boxer or something. About the same. So there are other guys out there like old Joe Smith. You know, he can be your guy. And he was a guy that got toked out and went and dug up some plates, allegedly, on the back 40. They were golden, and he had to get some kind of jewel and look down through there, and Boney Maroney told him what it said. You can go that route. Scripture says it's Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Him here is capitalized, you'll note, in the text, meaning him. They got to realize who he is. Okay, verse 30. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform?" Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you." Now, this word here, truly, a lot of times in John, he uses the word, I think in the King James, truly, truly. Okay. At first, when I was a kid, I thought truly was somebody, like a woman named Truly. I'm just telling you what I thought, you know. But it's not truly, truly. It's I am telling you the truth. That's the best translation. I'm telling you the truth, and I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world, cosmos, the devil's world. There is no life that has eternal aspects to it except the life given by God. There is life on this earth, it is human life, and you can look around at some of us in here, including me, and we are wearing out. We're about done. Stick a fork, get the fork ready. Stick a fork, and we're done. Point is, you're going to, unless the rapture occurs, and I know many of you are praying the rapture will occur. Well, it is, but you don't know when, so you can't bank on that. So get your mind right, you are going to die. But you have time maybe between now and then, especially young people, you've got a long time to go unless you, you know, step off in front of a beer truck. I mean, that'd be the end of that, but then it'd be a funeral and all people cry. But there is plenty of time for you to organize your mind around what the Lord is telling here. And these people want to do the works, but they don't know how. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the cosmos. Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread. We hungry now. We want to eat some bread." And then he says in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." It's me. "He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him..." Are you getting this? He has mentioned nothing that they're supposed to do so far. "Believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise them up on the last day." That would be the resurrection. Now we want to do John some more, but we jump to chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the door." This is chapter 10, verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." John 11, 25. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies physically." You die physically, if you believe in Jesus, you will live. That's the afterlife, that's interim body, transfer of the soul and the spirit to the right hand of the Father where Jesus Christ is seated. That's where you go when you die. It is a good thing, if you're a believer. "And anyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then look at his question back to them. "Do you believe this?" And what has he said to them about doing stuff? Nothing. Over and over he says, "He who believes in me," pistuo, transitive verb, Got to have an object. What's the object? Pronoun me. Who's he? Jesus of Nazareth. This is plain as day, y'all. There's nothing about this about you having to do anything. And when you do, you blow the whole deal. And that's what they're up to. They want to do some stuff. Now, this is getting saved. Once you get saved, then you have the power to perform divine good under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who instructs your decision-making process by principles you learn from the Word of God, and you find out what the good works are that need to be performed, and you go about doing them under the Spirit's power. And when you do that, it's not you, it's the Spirit. And, of course, the Word, which is what we're emphasizing. Well, let's see, we've got another one. John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, there's a lot of verses there. John's, you know, hitting it hard, and he's telling people to be saved, you can forget about doing stuff, because it is not worth a bucket of worm spit. Now, Jesus Christ has been identified as the Messiah through the testimony of the written record and through several sources. God the Father in Matthew 17:5 identified Jesus as, quote, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So he's well pleased with Jesus. He's well pleased with the Messiah. He's well pleased with the way things have worked out during the incarnation. Well pleased with what he had to say in the passages we just noted. So there were eyewitnesses to the event. You've got Peter, James, and John. And we've reviewed Peter's testimony. That's in 2 Peter 1:17 through 19. There's your testimony. It's in Scripture now. And even before witnessing the transfiguration, Peter had accurately identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's in chapter 16, even before he went up the mountain. Yet, there is another occasion in which Jesus is described as being the Son of God. It is the revelation to Mary by the archangel Gabriel that she will bear the biological life of the Messiah. Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now God the Father had sent out the highest ranked angel in the angelic college of heralds. He was seraph rank, archangel. This is one stud muffin here. You run into this guy, you ladies will love this. If we could get Gabriel to walk in the room, which we will not be able to do, you will turn your faces toward him and you'll forget all about me and any of these guys sitting around. You'll be forgetting about those guys. Because here comes Gabe. This highest-ranked angel is to communicate top-level knowledge to a woman named Mary who is classified as a virgin. The Greek word for this status is parthenos, and in the Greek it means virgin. What does that mean? She has had no sexual intercourse with anybody. A rare breed today. Most commentaries have virgin as a general definition, and then begin to tap dance in the carpet about its literal application to Mary. Now, I won't bore you with their rationales and conclusions, but let it be understood that the application to Mary is the strictest definition that can be drawn for the term virgin. Here's the definition. We get it from Spiros Zodiates, from Parthenos, in the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, page 1119. And get you one of those and you become a student of the Greek. What does it mean? Parthenos, a virgin, a maiden, particularly in the sense of one who has not known a man. Luke 1:34. So when you move to the Koine, away from the Hebrew, you get a specific definition of Parthenos, which is a virgin, which is having not known a man. Now, that's a whole year of this. And during that year, the process of the year, she is impregnated by a miracle of the Holy Spirit who creates 23 male chromosomes and unites them with the ovum in her womb. And she becomes pregnant without what? Knowing a man. That means she has a virgin pregnancy. This is absolutely necessary to have a person enter human history who does not inherit the original sin of Adam imputed to a genetically formed sinful nature. That did not occur. And therefore, since it did not occur, any sin that the Messiah would have committed would have had to have come from his own free will, which never occurred. How do you know it never occurred? Because there was the resurrection, and that shows the propitiation of the Father. He was qualified to be the substitute. He fulfilled the duty, and therefore, when he was resurrected, it proves propitiation was accepted. In other words, God satisfied with his work and as well as who he is and what he did. When you see the resurrection, you know all of this is a fact and came true. So there's that. So Gabriel is sent to communicate extremely important information to Mary, who is a virgin, and engaged to a man named Joseph, and both are in the line of David. Now, we want to go to the chart pedigree concept. We don't see it here. See it in chapter 3. But we see the setup for it. Luke 1:28 and following. And coming in, he, Gabriel, said to her, "Greetings, favored one." Why is she favored? I gave you 10 points on why she was favored. "The Lord is with you." But she was greatly perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And Gabriel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Okay, now we've got it rolling here. If it's going to be his father David, his father David, I thought it was Joseph. No, the throne of the father David. That is the kingly line, Lion of the tribe of Judah. That started when Jacob said to Judah, "You are going to have the authority in all of this bunch here. You are going to be the kingly line. Kings come from you." Well, if that's true, it's through Judah that kings will emerge. And then you have the Davidic covenant. That will be through the house of David. And so we get that concept here. The throne of your father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin? You come in here, dude, and you have insulted me." That's in essence what's going on here. I'm sure she was nice about it because it is Gabriel standing in the room. But she wants him to know, wait a minute. How's this going to occur since I am a virgin? Now, I'm in an engagement period here, and my betrothed is Joseph. And he does not need to find out about this. Okay? You come in here with all this jive, and Joseph is not here right now. By the way, you really shouldn't be in here, Gabe. Joseph is not here right now. And you march in here with all of this. Well, she says, "How can this be since I'm a virgin, Gabe?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Don't turn the page. How do we get Son of God here? Who is it that's providing the male chromosomes? Is it Joseph? No, it's God doing that. Power of the Holy Spirit does this. You say, how did this occur? It's called a miracle. That's the only way it can happen. There's no guy around. So how's it going to happen? They've got to be created. What are the they? The chromosomes. You got to have 46, okay? You got to have 23 male and 23 female. And then the X's and the Y's come into view. What's it going to be, a male or a female? I mean, we got people today that claim they're something other than what they are. You know about that. And, you know, it's a simple blood test can satisfy all of this. the guy can march in and say, well, you know, I used to be Fred, but now I'm Maureen. Well, let's check into that. Go down to the clinic. Let's have a blood test and see whether you got two X's. And if you don't, if you got a Y, buddy, it's back to the boys' restroom, buddy. You know, this is a simply easy, a logical way to resolve this, don't you think? No, no, not that at all, because he feels like he's a woman. Now, I can flash back to high school, and I can remember a time when we all lusted over the idea of being able to go to the girls' locker room. We did not know. All we had to do was feel like we were girls. We did not know that. We would have jumped at that. I can see Dr. Smart trying to figure that out, and he'd say, oh, call Dr. Stewart, we're going to have us a blood test. And if you got a Y, no deal. Okay, well, things are so easy to resolve, aren't they? Well, I feel like I should go on with this passage. The angel, let's finish this. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, another testimony by yet another witness, this time by none other than God the Father. This is exactly the title used by the Father at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. So that's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It's a bird, see, but that's not the Holy Spirit. It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit because you can't see the Holy Spirit. Do you think, does anybody here think the Holy Spirit is a bird? Hands up. Okay, it's symbolic. So, verse 17, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So that's a testimony, a witness. And from these several passages, we have discovered numerous depositions from various witnesses that confirm in the immutable record of God's Word that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We've got witnesses from all over the place, from God on down to Peter and James and John, and we've got it in the written record, which Peter says is better than all the witnesses, with obvious exception of God's. So, there always remains those who want more, such as the disciples in John 6:30. They said, therefore, to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? Jews want signs. Got to be a sign. There are many signs that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. According to Peter, none of these signs is of greater significance than the fact that the Scripture confirms in no uncertain terms who Jesus is. Yet if one looks for a sign, then the virgin birth of our Lord is a dramatic and awesome testimony to the uniqueness of His birth and proclaims Him to be the Messiah, the Son of God. The prophet Isaiah made it clear that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. We've noted the passage. Let's do it once more. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Here we see the Hebrew word for virgin again is Alma. And the problem emerges from this translation, for the word can be used in the Hebrew language as a technical word for virgin, but it also represents young woman, one whose characteristic is virginity. So it could be one or the other in Hebrew. We've noted that the Koine Greek says it's virgin, period. So, Scripture provides us guidance on whether we translate Alma as virgin or a young woman of marriageable age. The Archangel Gabriel comes to our rescue. Not only did he inform Mary that she was chosen to incubate the biological life of the Messiah, her betrothed husband Joseph was also informed in Matthew 1, verses 18 and following. Now, Joseph has got to be informed because he's got to figure out what to do about this. he is ignorant of all of what Gabe has said to Mary. So now it's his turn. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When the mother Mary, his mother Mary, had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph before they came together. That's the marriage ceremony followed by sexual consummation. Okay, the two become one. And she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, a man of honor and integrity, rectitude and probity. Honorable man. So what does an honorable man do about this? And not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. See, they could stone her to death for this. Send her away secretly, privately dismiss her with a bill of divorcement. And verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord, Gabriel, shows up yet again, Luke 1:28, appeared to him in a dream. See, this is not face-to-face, he's dreaming now, which is a, look, we are not in the church age. So dream and visions are ways by which divine thought can be communicated to an individual, and now Gabriel is involved in using this. You're familiar with that, you see it in the Old Testament quite often. And he says, Joseph, son of David, that's line of Solomon in this case, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's the source of the Holy Spirit. He created these things and imputed them to the womb of Mary, uniting this with her ovum, creating therefore blastocysts or something of that nature. Verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Okay, that means the Messiah's got this job to do. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. We're going to quote Isaiah 7:14 again. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And that's noted in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10. So it's interesting that the New Testament references Isaiah 7:14 often because it's driving home this principle. Verse 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph was in for the long haul here. Once he understood that God was in it, that there is a miraculous thing going on involving his betrothed, and he is going to support this all the way through. Now, this is a sticky wicket here. He's got to protect her from anyone that wonders about all of this. He's up at Nazareth, so that's the backwoods, so he can cover this for in ways that God certainly provided. We know that they didn't get out to the point of people wanted to in any way challenge this because they made it to Bethlehem and we have the birth. Now the word for virgin in verses 23 and 25 again is parthenos, the same word found in Luke 1:27. It refers to an absolutely chaste young woman who has not had sexual intercourse. This is the testimony that convinced Joseph that he did not need to draw up a bill of divorcement regarding Mary. So he's 100% brought into the ball game by Gabriel. He loved her, but being an honorable man, he did not want to marry her if she was not a virgin. That wouldn't cut it with the Jewish law. And the thing which caused him to believe that she remained a virgin was the testimony of the Scripture and the two witnesses involved, Gabriel and Isaiah. So we have witnesses again, and there's two of them. Now, in our study, we have seen a tremendous amount of evidence by numerous witnesses whose depositions are recorded in the immutable record of the Word of God. We know, based on what the Bible says, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I want to pause again and remind you of what I told you before we started this. When you study the Scripture, there are a few things that you have to accept and unconditionally accept them. The Bible is inerrant, The Bible is absolutely perfect. It contains truth in every aspect, every jot and tittle, every smooth and rough breathing. When a lie is a lie, it is communicated as a lie. There's a truthful presentation of the lie. If Satan lies, then it's reported truthfully. If someone else lies, it's reported truthfully. Therefore, you can accept as true whatever is recorded in Scripture. You don't have to doubt that Satan lied. The Scripture says he lied. And that's true. He did. So you got that? If it is immutable and inerrant, that means there are no mistakes. Now, I don't have time for this, and I didn't bring the visuals, but if you've got the book One Day at a Time, on page 155, you'll see a little chart. And that chart shows you how many extant manuscripts or parts of manuscripts of the Bible are available to those involved in textual criticism. And there would be over 24,000 of them. Some of the more famous manuscripts of famous writers like Plato and Ptolemy and on it goes, that they people like to have you read in literature class in university. How many extant manuscripts do they have? Well, they're in the hundreds at most. And here's the important part. That when you take the manuscripts of the Bible, whatever they happen to be, and compare them with other manuscripts, you'll find out that they are absolutely the same, with a few exceptions, usually having to do with numbers, to get the numbers a little wrong. And I understand that and appreciate it because I'm no good with numbers. I can't even get phone numbers right. So when you take what we call late manuscripts, those that have been discovered recently as compared to those that go back to the second century, there are many copies that have been done between those periods of time. So somebody has to sit down and make a copy of an extant manuscript that's getting worn or what have you, and we need to get a new copy, so Fred sits down to do that. And when he gets done, you got a fresh copy, and so people start using it for a while. And when it gets worn, somebody has to sit down and do another one. They didn't have Xerox. Didn't have a computer, so you can go to the computer and just print out another copy. What do? They have to sit down and meticulously do this. And when they get done, then that becomes a manuscript that can be used to teach the Word of God. Now, what happens over a period of time when this copying process continues century after century after century? Well, the textual critics will take a late copy and compare it with one, say, in the 4th century, 3rd or 2nd. And they find that it is virtually the same, which means the Holy Spirit has protected His Word throughout the millennia. There have been two of them now. And so when you look at the Bible and you wonder, has it had some kind of spin-off as far as its accuracy is concerned over 2,000 years, you can look at the evidence that is before you and you find out that there has been none. Yet great confidence is placed in some of these human manuscripts with only a couple of hundred extant manuscripts, and they claim, well, this is the absolute truth here, this old boy said. Where's the absolute truth? I am the truth. The truth shall make you free, and I'm telling you this, I will protect it all the way to the second advent. Everybody can use it. It is absolute. It is true. You can depend upon it. You can put your faith in the Word of God. So it's important to know and to grasp that. Get in a Bible study. You first of all accept the fact the Bible is true. It is inerrant. It is infallible. And you can trust it. You got to buy into that. And if you don't, you're going to have trouble believing some of the things like maybe the virgin birth. Oh, really? Yeah, because we got witnesses. In order for Him to be our substitute on the cross, He had to live a sinless life free of spiritual death from birth. What's spiritual death? Spiritual death is what happens at birth. You have a genetically formed sinful nature to which Adam's original sin is imputed, and you're condemned. All of you were condemned, born condemned, no hope. Then you started sinning, pouring coal on fire. Okay. Freedom from the imputation of Adam's original sin was contingent upon him not having a human father. In procreation, the sperm of the human father contaminates the ovum of the mother and transfers the sin nature to the fetus. Every cell. You say, well, I'll just cut out some cells. No, all of them got to go. So when do they go? You get rid of the cells at physical death. That's when they get... You get rid of them, you just have to die to do it. Only through a virgin birth can this transfer of spiritual death be avoided. It was therefore imperative that the conception of the true humanity of Jesus Christ be accompanied by the divine provision of 23 uncontaminated male chromosomes. This miraculous conception is documented in Luke 1:35. Gabriel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God," not Joseph. Got it? Son of God. Why? The 23 male chromosomes were created by God. And that caused the ovum that is created here to be free of the sin nature. And if it's free of the sin nature, the only thing Christ had to worry with was personal sin. We know he didn't. I went through with that a few moments ago. Couldn't have because he was resurrected. Jesus Christ was thus born with three titles. Son of God, which refers to his undiminished deity in hypostatic union. Son of man, which refers to his true humanity in hypostatic union. Son of David, which refers to his royal human lineage in hypostatic union in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That's the kingly line. The testimony of the Scripture plus abundant witnesses, including both God and men, attest to our Lord's identity as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Now, second subparagraph, John's battle with Gnosticism. We've seen a lot about John in this section, and he had to deal with Gnostics. We'll have to talk about those guys for a minute. But here's something that you need to understand about John. He was located primarily up in Anatolia, which today is called Turkey. And you're familiar with seven churches of Anatolia, which is found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. That's where you find the Nike Award. And these churches, of course, are incipient Christianity. Incipiency means the beginning, say, of some form of knowledge or belief system, something like that. And so incipiency means the early stages, the formation stages of Christianity. Why incipiency? Because we had to get a completed canon. Okay, so the completed canon required time. And the late 40s, up to A.D. 95 or 6 is the period of time that was necessary to have a completed canon of Scripture, and then it was closed with the book of Revelation. When the book was closed, then a number of things then began to occur. What is the canon of Scripture? How is that going to be decided upon? So there were guys that came together who were apparently guided by the Holy Spirit. We believe that because we believe the Bible is true. Did they make any mistakes in choosing the Bible books that they put into the New Testament? They had to go through a lot of debates, and it was already up to the 5th century before it was determined what the 27 books of the New Testament were. They had to all agree upon this. There was big debate over the book of Revelation and the book of James. There were those who fought the book of James because they didn't understand it. They fought the book of Revelation because it had a lot of figurative language in it, and they didn't know how to go with that. But nevertheless, they finally stuck with it. They ultimately agreed on what the canon was, and that was the 27 books that we have. Now, the Catholic Church decided to keep some spurious books in their Bible. They're called the Apocrypha. If you have a Catholic Bible, I suggest you get a good pair of sharp scissors and cut that part out. You use it to start a fire or something. So, but you want to get rid of that. Do not read that if you're a new believer, because it will confuse you. The stuff there that are not right, and you don't need to know that right now. If you want to do after you grow in grace, then you want to go into the Apocrypha and write a paper on what's wrong with it, then go for it. So there's that. We have to get the completed canon of Scripture. So place yourself now, the reason I've told you that, place yourself in this circumstance. You're a believer. You're somebody like John. You are Gnostic. You have these ideas about what God's really like, what he wants us to do, what are the things that we are to accomplish, how do you get saved? All of these things are milling around in people's minds. What's true and what's not? And so you have these apostles who have the power of the Holy Spirit to keep them moving in and out of various areas. You're familiar with the four missionary journeys of Paul. He's running all over the place. Giving this information out. They try to give it to the Jews. The Jews say, no, we don't want to hear it. And so when Paul decided to go to Europe, which meant Greece, and which meant Macedonia at that time, and which meant, first of all, Philippi, that was the first stop in Europe, and he goes over there, and people get saved, including a jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. So that got that started. And it moved all the way across Europe. We studied that last year. So I don't remember that. Well, 6 hours. And we the gospel's missionary journey. But before that, how did people know? The apostles. They would teach. They would move into places and they would begin to teach in what we would call churches, ecclesia. And when they did that, they were given power of the Holy Spirit to communicate truth. You can see that in the Scripture. You can see in these books, say, of Corinthians, how Paul went into Corinthians and taught thus and so. It means he goes there and teaches. People went to Ephesus and taught. That's John. John is in Ephesus, and at the period of time we're looking at is, say, the 90s. The 90s A.D., and when he's in Ephesus, there's a big uprising of, guess what, incipient Gnosticism. These are people who want to spin off what's being taught in Christianity and form their own new religion. And it's not Christianity. But Gnostic thought is infiltrating the church at Ephesus. Okay? So we've got the book of Ephesus, the epistle of Ephesus, written by Paul, and now we've got John involved in this. So we want to look at John's battle with Gnosticism. At the time of the Apostle John, wrote his first epistle, there was a popular heresy promoted by a group of false teachers who are generally classified as Gnostics. You know, in Christianity, especially Protestant Christianity, you have different aspects of our religion. You have the Methodists, you have the Presbyterians, you have the Baptists, you have the Assembly of God, you have the Church of God, you have this, that, and the other. And they're all considered to be Protestant Christianity. What does Protestant mean? Protest. What are we protesting? We're protesting the Catholic Church. That's why you call a Protestant. That's what you are. And we say, this and the other, can't do that. Well, that's what it was about, y'all. They said, we are up to here with the Catholic Church. We protest. And they protested to the point where they said, we're not being paid enough attention to, we're out of here. And so they came over here, and that's why you're here. You're not a Brit. That's why you're not a Brit and you talk funny. Our understanding of the heresy of Gnosticism is developed from information that follows the writings of John's epistles. However, there was a contemporary of John's whose fraudulent theology could easily be described as incipient Gnosticism. See, they're trying to put their theology together. That which is incipient relates to the beginning or early stages of an idea's development. Therefore, the false teachers referred to in 1 John were most likely Cerinthians, or those who subscribed to the doctrines of Cerinthus. He was a late first century heretic. His theology diminished the personality of our Lord to that of an ordinary man, and in so doing discredited the doctrine of the hypostatic union. The impact this man had on the churches of Asia Minor, to whom John's first epistle is written, is expanded upon by Zane Hodges. Some of you may know him. He was a very brilliant guy, and he is from Texas. Cerinthus is said to have held that the man Jesus and the divine Christ were two distinct beings. This is not true humanity and undiminished deity he's talking about here. Two distinct beings. And that the Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism, but left him prior to his death. The denial that Jesus was the Christ may have involved the division of his person into two distinct beings. Those who bought into this idea had formerly attended the churches to which John writes, namely the one at Ephesus here. And since John feared they would come to influence true believers with their false doctrine, his first epistle seeks to warn them of their error. So we want to look at a few verses in 1 John chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. This jumps to verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. What's the lie? That's Cerinthianism. That's incipient Gnosticism. Verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So who's lying here? Cerinthus and the Cerinthians. This is Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son, because they're the witnesses. John 2:26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. All right, here's what He's saying. You have the filling of the Spirit. He will teach you all things. That you can depend upon. The pastor-teacher communicates. The Holy Spirit teaches. I'm just a conduit. Pastors are conduits. You know, I think you have a diagram that has the system of divine didactics somewhere in your binder. And you can see how the process of getting the Scripture from the mind of God to the mind of the recipient, which would be the parishioner, how that concept works. So it's important to study that diagram. And so what John is talking about here is what that diagram is teaching. And so let's go to verse 27 again. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him, or that's the filling of the Spirit, you must be filled with the Spirit for Him to teach you. How are you filled with the Spirit? Confession alone to God alone. Then you're filled with the Spirit. He abides in you, okay? And you have no need for anyone to teach you, all right? The Holy Spirit teaches you. Now, the pastor and the evangelist is going to communicate, but the Holy Spirit has to pick that up and make it real to the individual. Don't get involved with me teaching you. Holy Spirit does this. And if you don't get into what I'm saying, you can say, I don't understand that, and that's good. It's fine not to understand something. But if you say, I don't believe what the dude is saying, then you got to ask yourself the question, who is wrong about this? Is it that guy out there in the pulpit, or is it me, because I'm just negative? Free exercise. I'm good with that. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true, and it is not a lie. The Holy Spirit will not teach you a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. In other words, you learn the information, and you apply it in your daily lives. Now, the Corinthians were teaching a doctrine that denied the hypostatic union, which is correctly defined as follows. The presence of two natures, namely undiminished deity and true humanity, in one person of Jesus Christ. He has two essences, the essence of God and the essence of humanity. And you know the essence boxes. Both natures are inseparably united without loss or mixture of separate identity. You don't have a little bit of humanity in the deity side, a little bit of deity in the humanity side. Two distinct and separate essences. That's what this is telling you. Both natures are inseparably united without loss or mixture of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. What you have is an essence that is eternal because you believed in Christ. Dr. Hodges gives a little more insight. The reversionists claim that Jesus was not the Christ, 1 John 2:22. They regarded the Christ as a spiritual being who descended on the man Jesus at his baptism but left him to die alone. Thus, the work of the cross was not a sacrifice offered up by God's Son, but the death of a mere man. Therefore, what saving value could it have if he was just a guy? To make certain that the believers in the Church of Asia Minor were not deluded and deceived by the theology of the Corinthians, John sought to provide for them witnesses that could testify to the principle of the hypostatic union, confirm that Jesus was the Son of God, and that he was a sinless man qualified to die as a substitute for the entire world, meaning the cosmos. Now, John chose to use terminology that he used in his gospel to describe the uniqueness of the death of Christ. And on that occasion, John uses a medical witness to confirm the Lord's physical death. Tomorrow night, we'll begin with a medical witness of John, which confirms that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We'll resume Thursday night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things, for they are revealing to us systematically through a process that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is our Savior. We have eternal life by faith alone in Him. If there's anyone here tonight that has not placed personal faith in the work of Christ, then they need to pay attention to what we have studied this evening. What is true is that Jesus provides salvation for what He did on the cross. And what he did was suffer the audacity of being identified with the sins of the world and being judged for them in our place. Therefore, faith alone in Christ alone provides eternal life and deliverance from the lake of fire. Simple faith provides these things for anyone who believes in him. And we thank you for this grace, for the mercy you provide, for the word that you have provided for us in the completed canon of Scripture, whereby we can learn how to think to further glorify our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.